Today's reading is taken from the book of Titus, and I'll be reading three short extracts, one from each of the three chapters. I'll indicate when we're moving on to the next one. So starting chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Chapter 2, starting from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And chapter 3, starting from verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's just pray now for Chris as he comes to share God's word with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks to us in so many ways. And we ask now that you would give us ears to hear the message that you have for us. And I pray that you will use Chris as your vessel to pass your word onto us, and so that we may go from this place ready for the week ahead to be transformed by what Jesus has done for us and the word that you have for us. Amen.
Good morning. I wonder if you have any experience of a society where drinking is a problem, or deceit and corruption are pervasive, or where there's false witness, or maybe a society which is slightly disordered, anarchistic, slightly out of control, where murder and stabbings happen all too often, where brutality marks some domestic relationships, where there is strife between the generations, where the social system is creaking and few people give to charity. Maybe you've been on holiday to a Mediterranean island full of alcohol and excess, where young people indulge themselves and the older people tolerate it, saying, "It's only natural." If so, welcome to Crete. This is Paul's letter to Titus. We see that in verse 4 of chapter 1. And we can reconstruct some of what was happening from the text as Paul takes on the responsibility of trying to strengthen the churches in the island. There were leadership issues. There were false teachers, especially those who had caused problems with the circumcision group, chapter 1, verse 10. There is chaos and disorder in Crete. Look at what a local prophet has said about his own people in verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Notice the paradox here. If such a prophet was a Cretan, he would therefore, by his own admission, be a liar. And thus we cannot believe the statement that all Cretans are liars. It is a generalization about society. It's a bit like saying all English people are reserved, something like that. In verse 12, the phrase their own refers back to those in verse 10, the circumcision group, who are rebels, talkers, and deceivers. And the reference to the prophet in verse 12 is not that of a Greek poet with a prophetic gift, but one of the teachers of error in Crete. You see, what he's doing is using that particular proverb about the Cretans in order to justify their behavior. And what he's basically saying is this: if you believe the gospel, there is no need to change your behavior. Verse 16 of chapter 1. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. It is by our fruit, brothers and sisters, that we are known whether or not we have a Christian commitment. And Paul has to deal with this through Titus. Another area that Titus is going to need to improve is the activities of all those who are in the church but are still living with one foot in the world of Crete. Most of this is in chapter 2, where he advises people how to behave within their society, hence that comment about the conflict between generations. He also needs to help them to learn how to live under the governing authorities and how to deal with divisive people who are in the congregation, while at the same time encouraging the believers to do the good works that believers are well noted for. And if you look through the text of Titus, and I hope most of you did read it before you came this morning, you will notice there's a huge emphasis on good works. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. The question for us at the moment is, how does Paul go about this reconstruction of the Cretan church, and hopefully through that impact the society around them, i.e. the Cretan society? Now, if you know the pastoral epistles, you will know that Paul stresses sound doctrine. And that's the case here in 2 chapter 1. And you might think, that's a little bit strange. Why is Paul trying to stress sound doctrine in such a conflicted situation? Well, I think the answer is this. What we think is what we are. As a man thinks, so is he. So Paul wants to get their thinking straight, because Christian conduct can only be based on and regulated by Christian truth. That's why he teaches them sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1, his exhortation to Titus. That is one pillar of the Christian faith, sound doctrine. Although this letter, which was brought by Zenas and Apollos to Titus, which you can see in chapter 3, verse 13, is very practical. Those three passages that Joe read for us are actually three theological exhortations within the letter, one in each chapter. And I wanted to use that as the basis for unlocking the book of Titus. So we have these three headings. Firstly, teaching that lays a firm foundation, teaching that attracts, and teaching that leads to good works. Let's do the first one, teaching that lays a firm foundation, the reason for faith, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. Paul expands the greeting to tell Titus some important truths. If you separate out everything that Paul says to Titus here, there are 20 different truths. But basically, he says three things. Firstly, in verse 1, he shows the reason for their faith. And secondly, he shows the basis of their faith in verse 2. And thirdly, he shows how the faith works itself out. Firstly, the reason for faith. Paul is clear What is the reason for this? It is to produce godliness. Did you see that, verse 1? For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You see, Paul emphasizes this authoritative message. He's a servant of God. He is an apostle. While this solemn self-identification was not needed by Titus, because Titus already knew who Paul was, it is important that Titus has an authoritative commission and a message for the people that he is going to convey. So Paul gives him the authority. And this letter was written to preserve and further that message, which was linked closely with how we behave, how people are going to behave. So what you see here is Paul is God's agent. Titus is his messenger. He is an apostle. We know how important apostles are in the New Testament because he was called, equipped, and sent forth as his authoritative messenger. That is where we find the sound doctrine, in the exposition of God's word. Paul then goes on to describe his apostolic office in verse 2. His mission was to promote the Christian faith wherever he was. And he mentions here, did you see it in verse 1 rather, the faith of God's elect. Who are the elect? They are those who have been chosen by God, who have responded to the call of God through the gospel. And that expression embodies a balance between what God does and what we do. Now, later on in the letter, if you look in chapter 2, verse 11, it says that God's intention through the Lord Jesus Christ is for all people to be saved. But we already know by looking at this particular letter that Paul is talking not to the whole of Crete, they haven't all been saved yet, but he's talking to the church, those who have chosen and followed the will of God. They are the elect. They are the ones who are chosen. And one of the things that the Bible says about that is to encourage us as Christians that our salvation is not our idea. It's God's idea. As Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what it means to be elect, to be chosen. And that should be an encouragement to our hearts, that God, for some reason, has chosen us, not, as we will see later, because we did anything good, but he is determined to build a people for himself, and we are some of those people. Now, you cannot understand the gospel without understanding the fact that God wants us to use our minds in applying the gospel to our lives. We respond by faith to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, but it also needs to possess the mind. God never intended his people to remain intellectually ignorant of the truth of the gospel and the implications of that truth. Because Christian truth always has a moral aspect. It leads to godliness. That's what this is about. It leads to a life that is pleasing to God. So one of the things we need to ask ourselves as we go along in our lives is my life pleasing to God? Having looked at the reason for faith, what about the basis for faith, verse 2? There are many different bases for faith in the scriptures, but here Paul chooses eternal life. Faith and knowledge rest on this hope. Believers already possess eternal life. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. The full reality of that still awaits us. It still awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this hope is not a vague, pious aspiration. It is sure because it is grounded in the absolute trustworthiness of God's character. So what does Paul say? He says, God is a God who does not lie. Did you see it? Verse 2. That assures the fulfillment of his promise. And when you look throughout history and you look at the promises, the messianic promises, the way the testaments are constructed, you will not be able to find one promise of God that has gone unfulfilled of the ones that have been filled so far, because there are still some to come. Because God does not tell lies. And of course, you will immediately click Verse 12, chapter 1, all Cretans are liars. And what do you see here? You see the impact of the gospel on a culture. Paul asks the vital question, if I'm going to minister to the Cretans, they're different from the people in Northwood Hills, they're different from the people in Bath, they're different from the people in Edinburgh. As a missionary, if I'm going to minister to the Cretans, what do I need to emphasize? You can't teach the whole Bible in one message, or 3 weeks, however long you're there. And he says, I need to teach them. God does not lie, because they're liars. I heard this story about a Wycliffe Bible translator. He went to a small group in the South Pacific, and one of the things that happened as he got into the ministry there was he noticed the people always told lies, and he didn't know what to do about it. And then one day they were working on a translation of Revelation 22:8, where it says, all liars will end up in the pit of fire. And the people came to him and said, this is what you've just translated in Revelation 22, verse 8. Is that true? And he said, yes, it is. And they said, we're all liars here. Our society lives on deception and lying. And from that moment on, they changed as the gospel impacted their life. Thirdly, how faith works itself out. The fact that there is a church in Crete proves what Paul is saying, okay? We know this from Galatians 4:4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That shows the promise being fulfilled. So the promise is fulfilled in the lives of the Cretans. There is a church, but the message, the saving message of the gospel, is to bring light into the darkness. And that's what Paul refers to here in verse 3 when he refers to the message that was preached, the message of the gospel. And for Paul, there was no substitute for that message. And Paul is writing so that the gospel's impact might be felt on the island of the people of Crete. And that life-giving message was committed to Paul personally as a divine trust. And what you can say when you look at Paul's ministry in the New Testament, he is obedient to the command that God gave him to do. These things in Titus are teaching that lays a firm foundation. Important stuff. What about my second point, teaching that attracts? Now we move into chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We have seen that Crete was a society like any other, and the new believers needed to know how to live in such a world. Titus is responsible for the Christians scattered about Crete. Most of his instruction is on the kind of lives they should be living, whether as church leaders or participants in the church, whether they were housewives or whether they were slaves or whatever they happened to be, there is instruction for them in chapter 2. Again, 2 verse 1. Paul is clear that they need sound doctrine. But sound doctrine always has practical application. Everybody is exhorted here. And the reason is, notice this please, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. That's the reason what God wants to see, or Paul wants to see Titus instruct the Christians in the right way to go, so that the word of God is not maligned. I.e., that their behavior does not bring discredit on the gospel that they have received. That's how serious it is for the Apostle Paul. So what Paul is saying is this: it matters how we live. Our lives reflect what we believe. And verse 7, and this is a message to me and to Chris and the leadership team, Christian leaders are meant to set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. That is what I have to do this morning. That is a high responsibility for anybody who stands up here. Integrity. Seriousness. It's not a joke, what we're doing this morning. Soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. I don't want anyone coming up to me after the message and saying, you said something that wasn't in the Bible. If you can do that, I will repent immediately. Because the last thing one wants to do as a preacher is to leave any believer astray whatsoever. That is the important responsibility of the teacher. This is why we have the book of Titus. Because he's instructing a Christian leader how to go about his business. And all of this teaching is to do what that headline says, to make the teaching of the scripture attractive. Verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? You know, how many times have we heard of, you know, people put off church because the sermons are boring or the fellowship is this or the whatever is that? We should be an attractive community. We should be an attractive teaching situation because the Word of God has molded us into the kind of community that God wants us to be, and that should be attractive. And so in verses 11 to 14, Paul gives a masterly summary of Christian doctrine as the proper foundation for the ethical demands just made on those different groups as an explanation, verse 10, of who God our Savior is. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I already mentioned that, but it means to be said again. This idea of appearing actually keeps coming up in the book of Titus. The grace of God appears, Jesus Christ appears, the Holy Spirit appears. It's one of the themes of the book of Titus. But what is the whole point of it? It's this. No! We say no to ungodliness and things of the world. Verse 12. What are the things of the world? Well, they're worldly passions. They're those cravings characteristic of the world and its separation from God. And this kind of renunciation, standing at the beginning of a life of Christian faith, needs to be maintained in one thing that is not at all popular today. In the age of the selfie, self-denial is more or less obliterated. But the scriptures are clear. The disciple takes up his cross and follows Jesus Christ and denies himself. That's what we say no to, the ungodliness. But, as I said, Christian teaching is attractive. So, of course, you say yes to many, many things. Yes to being self-controlled. Yes to being upright. Yes to living godly lives now. And why do we do that? We're not doing that for no motive whatsoever, are we? We're doing it because of verse 13. We do this because we know who we are waiting for, verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So all those words, God and Savior, just applied to God a few seconds ago, verse 10, and now apply to Jesus Christ without embarrassment whatsoever. That's why we live Christian lives, because it's good for us, actually. Look at all the reports talk about the health of people who are religious and go to church, etc., far more better off than most people who don't. But that's not really the point. The point is that God gives us the chance to live a godly life that we might live in this community as godly people. But because we're waiting for the future hope, we have real hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to live godly lives because we know what Jesus Christ has done for us. Look in verse 14. It says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And then to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So because of what Jesus Christ has done, he redeemed us. You know, that language of being brought back as in a slave market. Jesus gave himself for us so that we might live differently because we are his people, eager to do what is good. And that is what Titus is to teach, verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anybody despise you. This is countercultural in every culture, time, and place. Teaching that attracts, it changes cultures. But there's something else here. Finally, my final point, chapter 3. Teaching that leads to good works, verses 3 to 7 of chapter 3. The editor-in-chief of Pravda once said, "We don't know how to motivate people to show compassion. We tried raising money for the children of Chernobyl, but the average Russian citizen would rather spend his money on drinking. How do you reform and motivate people? How do you get them to be good?" Isn't that an interesting question? We could do with a little bit of a few answers to that in our society. How do we get people to be good? It seems to me at the moment we've got insurmountable problems. I just read in the paper this morning that apparently we've got to put up with the fact that crime is going to increase exponentially in the next few years. One thing I don't understand, by the way, is why the government are cutting the police numbers when the population is increasing, but that's just my opinion. But we've seen that sound doctrine is vital for the Christian life. It's also a spur to good works. Believers need to be, verse 1 of verse 3, ready to do whatever is good and to be aware of their relationships, verse 2, i.e., don't slander people, be peaceable, considerate, and show true humility towards all people. Why does Paul say that to Titus? Well, he says, what's verse 3? That's how we used to live. Paul describes a variety of issues that marked out their former lives, and it may say something about the particular weaknesses of the Cretan society. But nevertheless, the person who's been born again, who is a Christian, will recognize some of these maybe in their background. And Paul is saying we don't live like this anymore because God has intervened in Christ. And he puts it so brilliantly, doesn't he, in verse 4. He says the kindness of God. The kindness of God and the love of Jesus Christ appeared for the first time and brought salvation. Salvation was entirely due to Christ. We can bring nothing to it. It is all of his mercy, verse 5. None of us are saved by what we have done. It is all of God's grace. How was it done, though? Well, look at verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously. How this is done is through being born again, being regenerated. That's what the word means. Now, I mentioned earlier the first pillar is sound doctrine. The second pillar is being born again. And now we've just had a baptism this morning. It's great to be a part of your baptism and to enjoy the ceremony together. But Phil actually showed something quite important, and that is this. Baptism alone is insufficient. The problem with Christendom is too many people have been baptized as a child and they think that is enough to get them into heaven. Or rather, the new creation. Baptism alone is insufficient. But if you're regenerated, if you've been born again and you have not been baptized, then you are what? Disobedient. See, Chris, afterwards, we're always asking people if they want to be baptized, but you have a responsibility. If you've been born again of the Spirit of God and you haven't gone through God's order of baptism because that's what he asks for, you're being disobedient. But regeneration and baptism together, following repentance and faith, is the biblical response. And through that, we are a new creation. Through that, we are clean from our sin because Jesus Christ took the weight of the sins of the whole world on the cross. Whatever you did before, verse 4, it doesn't matter because Jesus Christ has set you free. Verse 5, we were given the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, do you remember earlier this year, was it this year or last year, we had the Holy Spirit seminar? Well, in the questionnaire, there were a couple of people, I don't know who you were, who wondered if they were really Christians as they could not see the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I thought to myself, I rejoice at that, because here is a couple of people who are not sure about their faith and they're asking, am I examining myself to see if I'm still in the faith? That's what the Bible says. Are you doing that? Are you examining yourself? Or are you just carrying on with flippant sort of sins and denials and goodness knows what else that you'd like to do because you're not examining yourself? I thought it was wonderful that two people filled in that questionnaire and they meditated on their own situation. They wondered, am I actually a believer? It's really important, this, because in my experience in mission, I've met people who've assented to the doctrines of the Christian faith as opposed to whatever they were brought up with. They've joined a church. But they have never experienced what Paul is talking about here. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, for the Holy Spirit has been given, what? Niggardly? No, generously. The Holy Spirit has been given generously, poured out on our lives in order to help us to live the Christian life. And I think it's true to say this. This may be a bit startling. My trigger warning. If you've never been born again, there will come a day when you will wish that you've never been born at all. That's how serious it is. So we're justified by the work of Christ, and that leads to two things. Verse 7, we become heirs and have the hope of eternal life, which is where Paul started at the beginning of the letter, while doing good works now, verse 8. And you may have noticed as you read through those verses that this is, you know, don't come along and tell me the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You can tell me that, but this is Trinitarian activity. You've got God the Savior, you've got Christ the Savior, you've got the Holy Spirit coming all in the space of a few verses. This is a fully Trinitarian faith. You need the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in order to be a believer. That is how magnificent it is to be a believer. Can you believe that? All of that, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has catapulted into your life and my life. That's astounding. Shouldn't we want to be good? Shouldn't we want to take the word of God seriously? Shouldn't we want to luxuriate in that truth? Well, our purpose on earth centers on good works. They're prepared for the Father for us. This is part of our obedience. There's another theme in Titus, which I won't go into. You've got this disobedient, obedient theme running through the scripture. But I was looking for some examples of good works. I was overwhelmed. There's so many examples from church history of what Christians have done. But there's also many examples from today. When I was with OMF, my previous mission, and traveling around the UK, I found local churches doing unseen good works in every area of life. You name it, Christians were involved in it. Someone commented, if you took away all the kindnesses and the neighborly acts that Christians do, visiting the ship, shopping for the housebound, etc., then this community would fall apart. And the tragedy of our times is this, really, that while many Christians have confidence in the power of the Lord to return and change the world, many of us do not have confidence in the power of the gospel to transform society right now. And I chose William Carey because he was a cobbler from Northampton. He was a marginalized person. He wasn't a famous person. He didn't have any power or influence. But he struggled against the specific social evils in England and in India, just as his friends did, the Shaftesbury Group and all those people. But his confidence was not in his social protest, but it was in the confidence of the gospel as he went to India. And he became a reformer because he understood what the kingdom of God offers. He believed that if we disciple the nations, we will increasingly see God's will being done here on earth. And the testimony of Vishal Mangalwadia, Indian theologian, of what William Carey achieved in India includes these things, none of which you might recognize as normal Christian ministry. A botanist who published the first book on botany in India. He introduced new systems for gardening and agriculture. He introduced the steam engine. He began the first indigenous paper and printing industries. He was a social reformer who campaigned for women's rights. He introduced saving banks to combat usury. He began the first newspaper in an Oriental language. He founded the Indian Agri-Horticultural Society. He was the first to translate and publish the religious classics of India. You know why we've got all those, by and large? All these sort of wonderful Bhagavad Gita and all that kind of stuff is because Christians often, in the most cases, are the ones who translate them into the wider languages of the world. He wrote the first Sanskrit dictionary for scholars. He founded schools and provided education for people of all costs. This is an Indian commenting on William Carey. He pioneered lending libraries, and he transformed the ethos of the British administration there. So what we can say in closing is this: good works are integral to being a believer. They're done in the world, and they're done in the church. And if some of you here are wondering, what am I doing? Am I contributing a good work? Well, one of the first places you could begin to find out would be next Saturday to go to the Spiritual Gifts Seminar, because that would at least give you an idea of some kind of area in which you might want to work, or God might be equipping you. Because all of us should at least have one responsible good work that we're doing in the community as believers, if we are believers. Our good works won't necessarily bring people into the kingdom, but it will point to the kingdom. But what Christ has done for us, and if you watched the program on CAP the other night, a couple of days ago, wasn't it? BBC Two, 9 o'clock, well worth catching up with on iPlayer if you haven't seen it. You could see quite clearly that the motivation for doing that enormous helpful ministry to the peoples of Britain was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us from Titus. We pray that we would take it on board. Where we need to add good works, help us to add them. Where we need to subtract malice and anger and slander, help us to subtract them. And we pray in Jesus' name that you would do this for us. Amen.